Well, if you're not in Revelation 20, I'd ask you to turn there. We're going to really hone in on the first three verses today. Now, when we come to chapter 20 of Revelation, we come to what some consider the most difficult or most controversial part of the entire vision of Revelation. This is primarily, of course, if you know much about it, due to the focus on what's called the millennium, or the thousand years, which is only mentioned, as a matter of fact, in Revelation 20, and nowhere else in the entire New Testament, but nevertheless, it has its importance. And there are three main views, of course, with a host of other hybrid views that flow out of those three main views. And unfortunately, there's been a lot of division among Christians over these views, and ones that have this or others. And so I want to preface this message by saying, though I believe there is solid ground on which to base the amillennial view that I and many Presbyterian and those in the Reformed faith have, and I'll explain that, what it is, I don't think it should be a cause of controversy in that sense or division. And therefore, I believe it's the basis of chapter 20, how we're going to understand that, and all of Revelation. But I don't think one's view on this should be a reason for division or a reason to attack other believers, as sometimes I have seen that happen. One thing we all agree on, whatever view you have on the millennium, those thousand years that we just read about, one thing we agree on, and the rest of the New Testament teaches and Revelation teaches, is Christ is King. He's coming back to judge all evil, and when that final time comes, He will make all things right. He will establish His new heavens and new earth for His true church, and will reign in Christ for all eternity. So having said that, we still have to interpret and apply Revelation 20. And because of its complexities, we're going to break it up over a number of weeks. This week, as I said, focusing primarily on the first three verses. Now, these first three verses, they set the tone for the whole chapter, really, and are crucial to understanding what Christ came to do through His work on the cross, in the way that I view it, many people as amillennials. And the impact, then, that this has on how we now live as Christians. Recall that John received a vision in chapter 19 that put the focus on the sure return of Jesus Christ. Remember that if you've been here a couple weeks? And what that means for the church. That return, what it means for the bride of Christ. And then the judgment of the world, starting with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now remember, going back to chapter 12, we had that picture of the dragon. This is going back a while back in that vision. And the dragon, the devil, going after the woman, the church, or Israel, with the child, who's Christ. And we had that picture that set things up. And then chapter 13 to 16 especially focused on the work of the dragon's two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and how we recognize that work in the world. Chapter 17, then, was the beginning of a transition that began to focus in on God's coming judgment and wrath of those who reject Him and reject the gospel and the final judgment, and then showing us more specifically what is true about how the false prophet and Antichrist work through the picture of the world as Babylon, as a prostitute, if you remember that. But remember, in all of this, I believe, and many people do, though it is God's word, yes, it is literally God's word, this is symbolism teaching us of a greater reality that is true now and true to come in the future. And it points to spiritual truths about the spiritual world and how Satan carries out his work and the judgment that God will bring against sin. Remember, we've seen seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, all depicting ultimately the same coming events of the salvation of the church and the judgment of the world. And they all, the seven seal, trumpets, bowls, they all brought us to the brink of Christ coming back. But then it went on to another vision, right? And then now, when we come to 19, we're seeing it's intensifying, right? To the end. Chapter 19 gives the vision of what God will do in the end to restore His church when He returns. And of course, bring judgment. And then what will that return be about? As we saw Christ pictured as the rider on the white horse coming in victory. We saw that in the last couple weeks. And this is all, as we review a little bit and put it in context, pointing us to the reality of the end. That Christ will return, as the end of chapter 20 we'll later see, will show us. He will return and judge the earth at the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth, 21-22, are going to come. The point is, we've been getting glimpses of what's going to happen, first of all, to the church, going all the way back to even before 7, but especially chapter 7, the church being protected, and we see this picture of what God's going to do with His bride. But we won't see the full picture of those blessings until chapter 21 and 22. And also, on the other hand, we've been seeing pictures through the whole book of the coming judgment of the lost. But that reality isn't coming until we'll see that in the final part of the book at the end of chapter 20, before we get to the new heavens and new earth. What we see in chapter 20, as we start to look at this, is that during this 1,000-year reign, as I'll explain, I believe it's symbolic, the church will grow, evil will continue at the same time as the church grows, the devil will be given a time of freedom after this church age, the 1,000 years, before the end comes, and then there will be, in that increased persecution, and then Armageddon will occur, which is in chapter 19, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, mentioned in 16 as well. But I believe Armageddon in 19 is the same battle as Gog and Magog. It's pictured the same way as we'll look at that in chapter 20. Both are based on a right understanding of Ezekiel 39. And this battle at the very end, after the devil is released for a short time and given freedom to wreak havoc, will be over even before it started. We talked about that before. God will bring that judgment. You see, I don't believe Revelation 20 follows chronologically in time like some Christians do of other views right after 19. Like the events in 19 happen, then the events in 20 happen. It just doesn't make sense. Meaning, I don't believe chapter 19 shows us the return of Christ, and then after that, 20 shows us the next thing in history that will happen, as some do, the premillennials, that there's this 1,000-year literal period where the church reigns with Christ on earth before then Christ comes back to judge. I don't think it's chronological, 19 then 20. Why? Because Revelation uses symbolism, for one thing, and it wouldn't make sense that this is a 1,000-year literal period when symbolism is used so much, number one. Number two, the events that are pictured in 19, as I said a minute ago, seem very similar to what happens in 20. So it couldn't be that those events happen, and then there's 1,000 years, and then the event, it doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't seem to be chronology here with chapter 19 and chapter 20. It doesn't seem it's lining up historically. No, it's lining up theologically. In other words, God's making a point of what really matters. He's not trying to show you this is all the order of things literally, but there's a point. The point is, Christ will return in chapter 19. He will save and judge. There's no doubt about that. But we get into 20, and there's a host of different things that are seen, not showing us different things in history lining up chronologically, but it's making the point to be clear, He will save and judge, but we must be clear that He has, number one, what we're going to see today, already brought this in an ultimate sense through the cross and the resurrection. He's already brought, in the ultimate sense, the victory through what He did in His first coming. He's going to bring the finalization of that in the end. This is the point of the vision of Satan being chained during this 1,000-year period. We'll talk about that more later. But Christ is coming back. Yes, we long for that. We look for that. But how are we living right now? Are we living in light of the ultimate reality of who He is, what He has already done through His victory on the cross? I like what Philip said. He said, Christians today may not realize how much of a revolution resulted from not the second coming of Jesus, but the first coming of Jesus. The point is, we look for His second coming, yes, but we must also live in light of His first coming as we long for that return. Are we living in light of that first coming? Do we understand the implication? This is why we must understand, and I know this is sometimes gets a little complicated, I'll make it as simple as I can. This is why we got to understand these views. Because it does make an impact on how you see it. It makes a difference. Premillennial view. There's three main views. Premillennial believes there's a literal 1,000 years, literally, that will be there, and Christ will return before those 1,000 years where He will reign on the earth. This view takes that 1,000-year time to be literal, a reign on the earth where Christ establishes that time with His church. He returns in a time in which some, not all of the premillennials, but some in the group believe He will restore the Jews back into the land, and God will keep His promises to Israel of land and temple. And on the earth, He'll come back, and the dead in Christ will rise, and He is risen in glory, and He'll reign that 1,000 years literally on the earth. Before then, later, the end, after that 1,000-year reign, and Satan, see, they believe He's actually locked down completely during that 1,000 years, and then God will let Him out during the 1,000 years, Satan. He'll wreak havoc, and then the final judgment will come, new heavens, new earth. That's the premill view. Dispensational premill, someone said, hold a two-stage return of Christ, the first of which is to take the church out of the world before the great tribulation, before those after the 1,000 years. But premills, the overall idea, believe Jesus will return to destroy the Antichrist and reign with His redeemed people for that literal time of 1,000 years. And Jerusalem will become the capital, and there'll be a restored temple, they believe. This is what they believe. I don't. And it will be the central place of worship on the earth. Hence, when you hear believers who have this view talking, they'll talk about watching for the signs in the Middle East. And all the things that are happening, they believe that there'll be this time of peace on the earth. But you know, and there's still sinful people in the world, mind you. It's just the devil's locked down in prison. But there's still sinful people. They believe the Old Testament prophecies of beating swords into plows and peace will come during this 1,000-year reign. But yet, Christ has not fully come to destroy evil. In that way of thinking. The point is, they believe there must be a chronological order to chapter 19 and 20 with the return of Christ, then the 1,000-year reign. Therefore, they are pre-millennial, right? And they believe Christ will bring a time of relative peace on the earth during that 1,000 years while the devil is bound and yet sinners remain. And yes, this is what I'm saying. Yes, they believe Christ will come back in glory, raising the dead Christians on the earth, and they'll reign together on the earth while the lost are still in the world. The devil's bound, but sinfulness is still taking place in a certain way. It's not been, final judgment has not come. And the point they try to make is that chapter 20 seems to show the enemy as completely bound. We'll talk about that. And the fact that believers reject Jesus during that time without the influence of the devil shows, they say, how bad sin really is. But the binding of the enemy that we see in chapter 20 is only after the return of Christ. Then you've got the post-millennial view. Church brings in the millennium. That's basically the idea of the post-millennial. That Christ will come after the millennial, this 1,000 years. But they don't actually believe it's a literal 1,000 years. But what makes this distinct is their focus on the belief that through world missions and being salt and light as the church, we can be used, we will be as the church, to bring in a golden era in this world as culture changes and the millennium is brought in through what the church does, and then the end comes. but they're called post-millennial. But the big thing is they see this golden age the church has used to bring through their preaching and through their influence and to bring that millennium in, that time of peace. They believe that 1,000 years is symbolic, like amillennials, but they believe things will get better and better and better in this world as the gospel's preached, as we have influence. And then final trials come, Christ returns, and judgment comes, new heavens and new earth. But the binding of the enemy is only after the church age. But then there's this amillennial view that some of us hold to. Myself included, 1,000 years is seen symbolically like a much great part of Revelation. It's symbolic, 1,000 years, of this church age, this time from the first coming of Christ till the second coming of Christ. And during that 1,000 years, we preach and the church grows. And Satan is bound to a certain extent. His power is limited during the church age until it's released. He's released before the end comes. But there is sin. There are problems. Obviously, things get worse, but the church grows. And Christ returns after the millennial, or after this figurative millennial, to bring final judgment, new heavens, new earth. It simplifies things. Maybe that's part of the reason I like it. But I do believe it fits. It fits. When you think about the truth of it, based on its understanding, and the fact of the matter is, much of Revelation is symbolic. And when you look at the other New Testament teaching that I'll point out of some of that today as we look at this and apply this, you'll see how it's true. Think about Psalm 50:10, even this one though. For every beast of the forest is mine, says the Lord, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does he mean just 1,000 hills? He means all. 1,000. Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Is it just better than 1,000 elsewhere? No, it's infinite. That's the idea, just like other numbers in Revelation, of 1,000. It's symbolic. It means a perfect completeness. This view takes 1,000 years to stand for a complete time from the time of Christ's first coming until his second coming. This church age that is specified, but it's not 1,000 years, but God has designed it in this time in which the devil, as Revelation 20 says, is ultimately through the cross, defeated, wounded, limited, held in check by God. Yes, he's still active. Yes, he's still seeking to bring misery, but it's a time in which the church will grow before the end of that 1,000 years, that time, not literally 1,000 years, but the time God has set up. And then at the end of it, he'll be released, as Revelation 20 says. And he'll bring havoc before the end comes for a short time. And then Christ will come in judgment, new heavens and new earth. And in my and many others' view, this view makes the most sense. When you look at the message and the mission of the New Testament, especially, the binding here in chapter 20 is seen in a balanced way. Yes, the church grows, and yes, Satan is bound, but there's still evil. There's still problems. It's not like the other view, post-millennium, that say where there's this golden age where almost like sin will start to just completely go away. This doesn't fit with reality. But this view focuses on the core gospel and our mission as the church waiting on Christ. It focuses on the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Remember what I said earlier? How are we living in light of His first coming? This view focuses on us on that. It focuses on what Jesus did on the cross as we await His return. And it fits with the reality of what Revelation deals with in salvation and judgment. The amillennial view says that when Christ came the first time, He dealt the ultimate blow to sin. So that there is victory in Him. Even in this evil world, there is power to serve Him now. Power to live for Him now. And when He comes back, He will deal the final blow to all evil once and for all. This view does it without sugarcoating sin in any way. The reality of sin, or thinking this sinful world that somehow will make things better ultimately, yes, the church will grow, but evil will continue. The idea, if you think about the one view I mentioned, pre-mill, this idea that Christ could come back, bring a time of peace on the earth in a sinful world, even though Satan is completely bound, but sinners remain in sin, baffles me. Because there's no ultimate peace until the end comes and sin is fully and finally dealt with. The Bible tells us Jesus came to defeat sin and to give us a message of good news. And when He comes back, He will deal the final blow to sin once and for all. I don't believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. We're in that reign now. That's the amillennial view, leading up to His return. And I don't believe that there's going to be this golden era somehow of transformation in the world that brings in this millennial time, because it doesn't fit with reality, even though the church is going to grow. No, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to bind the enemy in the ultimate sense, and we're in this symbolic 1,000-year period where God calls us to preach good news, to live for Him, even as it at times seems like evil is winning. And He will return to bring the ultimate judgment and take us home as His bride. So how do we live now? We're going to look at a couple applications from this first few verses. How do we live now, not only looking to Christ's second coming, as we should, but living in light of Christ's first coming and the power of the cross? Some truths we see here in these first three verses. Number one, look up. Look up. We see in verse one, Tim Keller, I like this quote, he said, "The gospel is not about choosing to follow advice. It's about being called to follow a king. No, not just someone with power and authority to tell you what needs to be done, but someone with power to do what needs to be done and then offer it to you as good news." This is what God comes in Christ to do. The first truth we see here that helps us to live in light of Christ's first coming, as we look to the second one, involves looking up. See the focus in verse 1. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." The angel is coming down from heaven, you see, and this shows that God has the authority, of course, in this. He is in total control of what is happening. "Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." And the point is, as we wait on Christ's return, we remember the power of Almighty God in Christ, especially in the cross. And we remember the power that we have in Christ as Christians because He died and because He rose. This is not literal language, of course, when it talks about the dragon and a chain. And it's symbolism, I believe, showing us how God has the power, and through the cross He has defeated, in the ultimate sense, the serpent and Satan. Someone said Satan is symbolically locked in the abyss, and the angel brings a chain that he can't break with a key that locks the dungeon, so that he is shut in and sealed. See, this vision shows the complete and sovereign control that God is exercising over the devil. God's plan of salvation must be fulfilled, and to this end, someone said, God's enemy is placed under wraps. That's the point. Philip said, we've seen all through this book, these visions are begged to be interpreted symbolically. There's numbers, 7, 10, 1,000. And he said, this is true of the angel's chain and Satan as a dragon. Satan is by nature an angelic being who couldn't be bound by a physical chain, no matter how stout that chain is. And he said, if the chain and dragon are symbolic, it makes little sense that the 1,000 years is literal. The point here is God is in control. He has a set time the 1,000 years stands for. The enemy is bound, limited, and the imagery pictures God's total control and victory because of the cross. See, this is where these different views, they're, you know, the pre-mill and the post-mill, they'll both say it's impossible that if the devil is completely bound, as this seems to show him, that it couldn't be happening during the church age. But I disagree, because this takes away from God's total power and his victory. He is overcome ultimately through the cross. And anything the enemy does is only because God allows it. He's on a short leash, though he certainly causes great problems in this world. But he's restrained. See, the names even of the devil here, the enemy, reveal why he must be restrained during the gospel church age. He's a dragon. That stands for how he tried to destroy the Messiah, Revelation 12. He's the serpent that takes us back to Genesis 3. He's always been the deceiver, the great serpent. He's the devil, meaning the great adversary against God's people. He's the accuser, accusing the brethren. Someone said the language is figurative and must be seen as some kind of spiritual restriction and confinement imposed by God during the church age. So first we look up to Almighty God. That's where the angel comes from in the vision from heaven. Number two, we look back. Verses 2-3, we look back. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he would deceive or should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years is up. Remember, I see that, as many people do, symbolically, this church age. During that time, this is what happens through the cross. This is what happened. What we see pictured here is what God did through the cross, overcoming the enemy ultimately, and therefore hurting him and limiting him. You know, among the many tombs in Westminster Abbey is the tomb of James Wolfe, a distinguished British Army officer. Wolfe died apparently in battle after being shot 3 times. And when hearing the impending victory, it said that he said, "Now God be praised, I die contented." And these words are written on Wolfe's tomb, slain in the moment of victory. Slain in the moment of victory. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus was slain in the moment of victory. It's the ultimate moment of victory. What he did on the cross, what Jesus did when he died, that was the ultimate moment of God's victory. And it's connected to what happens to Satan as he is bound and chained in the picture in Revelation 20. When Jesus died, it was the moment the powers of hell trembled ultimately. The moment the victory was secured. The moment sin and the devil and death were ultimately defeated. So this passage, 1-3, calls us to look back. To remember the cross. This vision shows us what happened when Christ died. God laid hold of the dragon, the devil, and bound him in a metaphorical sense, in a real sense. And he's limited, he's confined during this gospel age. Listen to what Jesus said, John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He's talking about what he would do on the cross, why he came. Matthew 12. We read it early, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and he will plunder his house?" He's talking about what he came to do in ministry. He would go to the cross and he would bind the strong man, Satan, through his work on the cross. The word actually in Greek for binds in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 is the same word translated bound in Revelation 20. It's the same Greek word. And as one man said, Jesus casting out the demons there in Matthew and Mark was proof even then that Satan was bound. Even before he went to the cross. He's saying, "This is what I came to do." Luke 10, after the disciples came back from mission, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you." Colossians 2, Paul said, "Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. And if we look back to Revelation 12, we won't look at all of what was there, but I think we see a picture of it even there. When the war breaks out in Revelation 12, we did a sermon on that. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, and a place was not found for them in heaven any longer. It's talking about what was happening when Jesus went to the cross. This spiritual battle. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out in Revelation 12. That the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. He says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God night and day, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony." Just like Revelation 20, Revelation 12 is talking about what Jesus Christ did in his first coming. When he went to the cross. Someone said, all this language unmistakably speaks of the stripping of Satan's power by Christ's death and resurrection. I didn't say he didn't have any power. I didn't say he didn't work. We know that's not true. But in the ultimate sense, during this time, God, through the cross, has done this. And the granting of authority, this man said, to Jesus in his ascension, so the gospel may go forth for the church. I was reading how snakes, you maybe have heard this before too, they're thought to be dead, can still be alive and even try to hurt or kill you as you've even cut the head off. Some snakes were shot or their heads cut off, but the snake head remains, it retains this reflex action after that happens. Satan, the old serpent, was defeated on the cross. His head is cut off in a sense. And Revelation though shows though, during this church age, right, in chapter 20, he's limited. But he still strikes. He still deceives. He still seeks to wound and hurt through the deadly poison of his deception and his sin. Imagine a drug lord or a head of a criminal organization who's caught, tried, convicted, and serving all of his life in a maximum security prison. Yet because of his previous power and craftiness and many connections outside of the prison, he's still carrying out much deception and evil through the four walls, outside of the four walls of the prison. That's a human analogy, I know, but it helps us think about what happened when Christ died on the cross. He dealt the ultimate death blow to the devil so that his ultimate weapon, through fear of death and accusation, was destroyed through the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us that through his death, God destroyed the fear of death of all those held in captivity by it. 1 John 4 says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did this through the work that he did on the cross. This is, like I've used this before, I know, it's like the Battle of D-Day in World War II. That was the day the war was ultimately over. A lot of battles were fought after it. It took a long time for people to realize the war was over. But D-Day was the decisive blow. And this is what the amillennial view focuses on. The power of the cross. That when Christ died, he took the sting out of death. He limited severely the power of the devil, especially in the area of deceiving people about the gospel throughout the whole world. Isn't that what the angel says here? About what would happen? So that the church is able to take the message of the gospel all over the world. This is the image. He laid hold of the dragon, you see it, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years is finished. The serpent of old, the dragon, as Revelation has portrayed him, this diabolical adversary, this accuser of the brethren, is bound during the 1,000-year period, put into this metaphorical bottomless pit, meaning that, metaphorically speaking, during this time, God has him. He can't find a way out of this. Yes, he keeps fighting and he's mad. But he keeps falling in a sense, and God has shut him up so that he will not deceive the nations ultimately. for 1,000 years. And it doesn't mean he won't wreak havoc through Antichrist, through the false prophet, through the world, through the things that he does. But this 1,000 years is symbolic, standing for this period of perfect completeness. It's not literal, but it's this perfectly set period of time that God has set from the time Christ died and rose and ascended until he returns again. And this is a specific time only God knows. But it's a time that began with Christ's first coming, his finished work. And again, it doesn't mean the devil doesn't have power. It doesn't mean he's not trying and doesn't deceive people. He does. But the power is limited during the time in the sense of him being able to stop the work of the gospel and the gospel going out and impacting people's lives. It doesn't change the sinfulness of human hearts, people who don't want to believe. Of course, the enemy roars around like a lion, as Peter says. But we don't believe there's a golden age, as some views do, right before he returns. No, the reality is evil will keep on through the enemy's schemes, through his demons, through the spiritual world, through the sinfulness of this world and sinful individuals. But at the same time, the gospel goes forth. Think about the parable Jesus told of the mustard seed that grows, seemingly hidden, but powerful. Jesus said in that parable that the growth, like that small seed, will seem invisible at times, but Christ is bringing his church. He's building his church, as Jesus said, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so we look around, verse 3, the next thing we do here. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he just should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he will be released a little while. So after this symbolic time, the church age, there's going to be a time where Satan's going to be released by God metaphorically to wreak havoc more. So what are we doing now? Philip said, this defines our great opportunity, our great calling as the church in the world, the glorious privilege we have for our Savior who has bound and defeated our enemy through the cross. This is why Jesus told his disciples, remember, after he rose and he met the disciples, he said, Matthew 28, therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. How is Satan bound during the church age, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years is finished? It symbolizes this particular way that he isn't able to prevent belief in Jesus any longer. As one man said, he is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations or effectively deceive the way he could. And you think about the way he did that before Christ came and the way the world was deceived in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. It's true. Ephesians 5 says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time that's at hand. You know, it says in John 1 that the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It means cannot overcome it. Jesus said in John 8, then Jesus spoke to them, and he said, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Someone said, the darkness of the enemy's deception has been and still is being dispelled by the light Jesus who's come in this world. So are we looking around to see the opportunities? I was reading an article from 2003 about the growth of Christianity. It said this growth has primarily been since then, or at that time, and since then, cultures which have previously not been Christian at all. The article said in 1900, Western Europe was home to more than 70% of the world's professing believers. But today, that has gone down to 28%. It said by 2025, which we're looking at soon, it's projected that only about 1 out of 5 of the world's Christians will be Europeans. But conversely, by 2025, it's projected that other places like in the world that didn't have the gospel rise up to 25-30%. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the power of the gospel. Our need to make the most of our opportunities to look around and share the good news. Hendrickson said, "Through this gospel age, the devil's influence on the earth is curtailed. He is unable to prevent the extension of the church among the nations in active mission. During this period, he is prevented from causing the nations and the world in general to destroy the church as a mighty missionary institution. In regions where he had been allowed to have almost complete authority in the Old Testament," he says, "he is now compelled to see the servants of Christ gaining territory little by little." Like Tim Keller said about evangelism, he said, in Greek the word means good news, gospel. He said it combines the word for one word for announcing the news with the prefix EU, which means joyful. So gospel or evangel, it means evangelon, it means news that brings joy. It's not any ordinary daily news, this news about Christ. It's a life-changing, life-shaping news. He said the gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history. Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Something that's been done that changes your status as a Christian forever. So we look around and we want people to know that good news. We want them to know this Savior who's come and defeated sin and death and the grave. And we look ahead briefly in verses 3, but we'll look more at this, the idea of this in the weeks ahead, especially next week. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. You know, researchers have found that if you have a few sentences of, you're reading a paragraph and there's a information there in the paragraph or sentences with words that have the letters all jumbled up. Maybe you've seen when they've done this before, that even if they're all jumbled up, if the first letter of the word and the last letter are right, in the right order, even if the other letters are messed up, you'll still, many people, be able to read it. The rest of the sentence can be a mess, but you can still read it without much issue if the first and the last letter are right, because we focus on it as a whole. There's a lesson we see there. And when we look at Revelation, when we look at the fact that, as Revelation 22:13 will tell us, that Jesus is the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the first and he's the last. And he reigns forever. He's come the first time. He's coming again. And he has the victory. And we're looking ahead to what will happen. As this says, there'll be a time where the devil, after the church age, will be allowed for a brief time to wreak havoc. But Christ is on the throne, and those who are in his church reign with him. He's in control. And so we look to him. We look ahead, but we look with hope. And we look with preparation and prayer, but we look with hope because of the Savior that we serve. So let's pray as we close. Gracious Lord, remind us that you are our rock and our refuge. You are our Redeemer and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the truths of Revelation, this vision of hope for your true redeemed church. Lord, some of these different ideas about views of the millennium and some of the things are complicated, but Lord, in all of it, may we remember that you have come the first time and you have dealt the ultimate blow to sin and the devil. And ultimately, you reign. You have limited the enemy and are limiting him in this time. And so we belong to you. It doesn't mean that there aren't sinful things. It doesn't mean the enemy's not working. But Lord, we know that you have the victory. And so we trust in you. Help us to serve you. Help us to be your lights. Help us to preach this good news, this gospel that has set us free as we have time. And we thank you, Lord, that you will use us. And if there are any that have not come to believe in this King today, Lord, might they come to trust in the Savior who came to set them free, who came to overcome sin and the grave, and has done so through the cross. And we give you all praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.